Thank you for keeping me on track, Barry. I can't read my own notes. Let's see, I better grab this. I may need it. We're going to be in the book of Matthew. We're continuing our Sermon on the Mount series. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, if you've got your Bibles. And if you're going to be here next week, just leave your bookmark in there, because we're going to be staying in there for the next several weeks. We'll be covering more of this sermon that Jesus went up on a hill and gave to a crowd of people. Conventional church wisdom discourages preaching about sin. It favors messages that are positive, uplifting, and seeker-friendly to attract large congregations. The idea is that focusing on sin can alienate newcomers or make them feel judged, which that might hinder attendance and engagement. Strategies like those from the church growth movement, including models that were popularized by people like Rick Warren, if you know him. I think his church is Saddleback out in California. He wrote the Purpose-Driven Life, right? That was one his big one there, I think. Or Bill Hybels up in Chicago at Willow Creek. Is that right? Willow Creek, I think. Anyway, they prioritize relevant, practical, encouraging sermons that address felt needs over warnings about sin. I would argue that avoiding talking about sin risks diluting the gospel's call to repentance and transformation. Understanding sin is central to understanding grace. The tension lies between doctrinal fidelity and biblical accuracy and cultural palatability. Anecdotal evidence from the megachurch playbooks and even pastoral training that I've been to, they lean towards softening any talk about sin. For instance, in 2019, there was a Barna study. If you're not familiar with Barna, they do a lot of research in the within churches. This study found that 66% of pastors felt pressure to preach messages that appeal to a broader audience and often sideline difficult topics like sin. Young Life, in fact, tends to follow this model, and I kind of understand a little bit why that is, because it's a difficult concept, especially for young people to understand. But if you know me, I like to keep things interesting. I like to shake things up a bit. If talking about sin makes you uncomfortable, it probably should. God doesn't like sin either. I think maybe we should, in fact, talk more about it, and maybe we wouldn't live in a world so depraved, where people boldly proclaim their hatred of God and all things good. I just saw a video of a man, he had a rainbow flag behind him, who fantasized about more mass shootings like the one that happened up in Minnesota. He fantasized about more dead Christians. But I didn't feel hatred as I listened to the vile words come from his mouth. In fact, I felt pity that he misunderstands sin and the gospel of grace so profoundly. There's nothing arrogant about who we are as Christians, because we understand who we are and our desperate need for a Savior. Our text, like I said, is in Matthew 5, and it's very short today. It's in Matthew 5:27. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Let's pray before we move forward. God, I just pray that you would open people's hearts today to this message. This is a message that comes from you, and not from me, God. I just pray that it would penetrate into us so that we would further know our need for you, God, and for your grace, and that it makes you bigger, God, that it decreases us, but it makes you greater and more lovable and more desirable for us. I pray these things by your Son and through your Spirit. Amen. You may remember from the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, this Gospel of Matthew has a decidedly Jewish flavor to it. And we covered the Beatitudes earlier in this chapter 5, and we're going to talk about those a little bit even today. And then Jesus goes on in his teaching after the Beatitudes, which are the first like verses 3 through 12, it looks like. Jesus then goes on in this sermon, begins to teach some other things. In our text today, though, Jesus is giving us the second example. He just gave us one about murder and anger with respect to the law. You see, the Pharisees reduced this commandment, which is found over in Exodus 20. It's the seventh commandment, this about not committing adultery. The Pharisees reduced this to merely the physical act. And as long as they weren't guilty of the act themselves, their righteous ideations were met. They saw themselves as being a good people, right? They deemed themselves as innocent. But just as Christ pointed out before, they're not reading the Ten Commandments correctly. We also saw this in the Beatitudes earlier in the chapter. But the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, can't be examined in isolation. For example, after the seventh commandment comes the tenth commandment, not to covet your neighbor's wife. Paul makes a confession over in Romans 7. Let me turn over to that real quick. It's interesting. He says this in verse 7. I won't read the whole verse. It picks up here. It says, "For indeed I would not have known what it means to desire something belonging to someone else if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" Do not covet. So it finally became clear to Paul that the law was more than mere action. It identified as a heart condition that we all suffered from. And Paul reminds us of the extreme sinfulness of sin within the sinner. Legalists and many cults have a mechanical form of worship involving obedience, where they can earn their salvation through their own actions. And we've talked about this before. They haven't recognized their heart condition and the desperate plight that they are in. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees over in Luke 16, says this. Let me flip over to that real quick. In 16:15, he says this. Let's see. He says this to the Pharisees. He says, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in men's eyes, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly prized among men is utterly detestable in God's sight." Jesus called these Pharisees whitewashed tombs, right? They were pretty on the outside. They looked good, right? But they were full of ickiness on the inside. That's the theological term. They were full of ickiness. And Paul reminds us over in, he quotes a psalm over in the book of Romans in chapter 3. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." That is the heart of our heart condition. And so I think this would be a good time to examine a case study, and you can read it for yourself if you want to do that sometime today. Over in 2 Samuel 11, I'm not going to take the time to read it to you, but it's the sordid tale of David and Bathsheba. David, the greatest of Israel's kings, right? A man who is described as a man after God's own heart. The shepherd king who wrote the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." He has a big asterisk next to all of the amazing adjectives used to describe him, but he has a big asterisk next to his name. And next to that asterisk is the name Bathsheba. While all the other kings went out to war in the spring, it says, David decided to stay home. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Have you ever heard that old saying? Well, with David's heart condition, the devil didn't have to work too hard. It all started with just a look. As he saw Bathsheba on the rooftop bathing. And with that look, lust entered into his heart. And then the justification began. The squirrel cage began running around and he said, "Well, I'm king. In fact, I'm a good king. God wants me to be happy. We're both alone. No one will ever find out." But no amount of justification can overcome the fact that David knew deep down that where this was going was wrong. Things happen quickly, and it appears at first that David's gotten away with it. But then something very inconvenient happens. A pregnancy. David, being the clever fellow that he is, he tries to get Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to go sleep with her so he'll think the baby is his. But when that plan fails, David has him murdered. Once Uriah is out of the way, David is free to marry Bathsheba and make everything seem on the up and up. You see, the law holds adultery to a much higher standard than fornication. Scripture deems both as wrong, but adultery, seen per our case study, has much greater impact. When we were studying 2 Samuel, Paul Elmont, you'll correct me if I'm wrong, but you pointed out that David had broken at least 5 of the 10 commandments in this story. He coveted another man's wife. He committed adultery. He bore false witness against Uriah. He had Uriah murdered, and he stole Uriah's wife. You could probably make a case that he broke all of the 10 commandments. This makes it easier to see why breaking the 7th commandment carries the death penalty and was at one time known as the great sin. The great sin. When the prophet Nathan confronts David with his sin, David recognizes his heart condition. That leads him to, sometime after that, write the 51st Psalm in where he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart." See, when we recognize that our actions are merely the symptom of an outward reflection of our heart, we begin to see clearly our need of a new nature, a new heart. No concept of evangelism is complete without a true understanding of sin. Anything less is just superficial evangelism. Because we must be saved from something to something. What are we saved from? Well, we are saved from our sin, which separates us from God and so easily entangles us. I'd be willing to bet that Andre, who delivered the sermon last week, talked at least about the wages of sin from Romans 6. The wages of sin is what, Andre? death. What is death? That's separation from a holy God. That's what happened in the garden when the first couple fell. They were once in an intimate relationship with a holy God, and then suddenly they were separated. The relationship was broken because they were spiritually dead. A true understanding of sin takes us back to the beginning of Jesus' sermon, where we see ourselves for who we really are. And when we see this heart condition and where it has led us, we become poor in spirit. This is back to those Beatitudes. We come as beggars to the cross, empty-handed and naked. And we mourn because of the depth of our sin. The wickedness within our hearts, we see it. And we become meek in our relationships with others. When we recognize, we may not be as bad as we can be, but we're as bad off as we can be. And so we look at others differently. When they call for my death because I'm a servant of Christ, I don't respond in anger because I'm deserving of much worse. I should be a child of God's wrath were it not for Christ's sacrifice for me. And then I hunger and thirst for righteousness, but not nearly enough. I don't love God enough because I don't grasp the depth of His love for me. See, sin is this iceberg in my life whose depth I have only begun to plumb. If you want to love God more, dive into the doctrine of sin to explore what your sin meant to Him. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Next week we'll begin to look at the cure, but for now, I want to continue to focus on this heart condition just for a few more minutes. See, we're not focused on sins so much because they're merely the symptom of a disease that we call sin. We have a tendency to only see the symptoms. I'm very familiar with this because I happen to know a great physician. And I'm married to one. And she will agree with me, and if you ask her, that physicians are trained to treat symptoms. They often forget or they miss the disease behind the symptom and instead treat that. The doctor gives you a pill for your diabetes and your blood pressure and your cholesterol and even your weight now, but never addresses the root of those issues because oftentimes they're unaware of what the root is. Sometimes the symptoms are obvious because the patient may be in tremendous pain or has some other obvious outward symptoms, but sometimes the patient is peaceful and seemingly healthy, but has all kinds of horrible disease inside. See, the symptoms don't necessarily count because it's the disease that we're looking at. Addictions often present themselves as symptoms of some deeper spiritual disease. If you address the root cause of the addiction, you can often overcome the bondage without addressing, though, the spiritual aspect of that condition, of that addiction. Addicts will oftentimes, and I would say mostly, fail. That's the entire focus of groups like Alcoholics Anonymous and Celebrate Recovery. When Christ preaches about adultery, the fact that you've not committed it does not mean you're guiltless. Is the disease present? Jesus said that out of the heart precedes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, the disease behind the symptom. You see, sin is ever so subtle. It wants you to believe, like the Pharisees, that if I didn't commit that sin, that everything is fine. But the question is, why did I even want to commit that sin? There are plenty of people who would never dream of committing adultery, but enjoy letting their imagination create all kinds of scenarios. Why is reality TV so enticing? I've watched some very strange shows. There's a series on one popular app that I've watched about people who take luxury yachts for short cruises out in the Mediterranean over by Greece and that kind of thing. It's not so much about the clients that pay hundreds of thousands of dollars to ride on these yachts. No, it's about the crew and all the drama and sexual exploits and everything else that happens, while these people are on these cruises. They behave in ways I would never dream of behaving. But I kind of experience it in my mind through them. Of course, for me, it's purely academic. Just a social experiment. Sin is subtle. It's very subtle. One of the issues I have with modern education is introducing children to behaviors that they never knew before that are not pure. They're sinful, but since psychology doesn't believe in sin, they don't care. What they fail to recognize is that we have a heart condition, and they're leading us into sin, whether they believe it or not. Sin is destructive. It is unacceptable. And we cannot affirm sin and affirm a holy God at the same time. When I see a rainbow flag on a church, and I'm sorry if this offends some of you, it does raise my ire because God is incompatible with sin. That sin leads to hell, separation from God. Thank God we don't have an adultery flag to hang up outside our church or a murder flag. Just because we have never committed the act does not mean that the evil does not exist in our hearts. When we understand this, we begin to understand our need of a Savior. I hope I haven't beat you up too much this morning. I realize, though, that the doctrine of sin may seem outdated and unpopular. We can justify it or explain it away through biology or genetics, or we may deny it, right? Denial, it's not just a river in Egypt. We may ignore it, but when we do, we risk downplaying one of the central themes of Scripture, and we also risk misunderstanding human nature. Unless we clearly grasp this important concept, we can't truly understand the way of salvation, the need of salvation. It becomes unclear why Christ had to die on that cross until we truly understand the predicament that we're in. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I know it's been a heavy sermon today, talking about our heart condition. Maybe you're in need of a heart transplant, just like King David. Maybe your past is burdening you. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are tired and carry heavy burdens." To truly understand the doctrine of salvation, we must begin with the doctrine of sin. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that I have not placed burdens on the people sitting here today. But I pray that I've shown them the desperateness of our condition, our need for you. God, next week we're going to deal with that sin in some concrete ways, God. But this week I just want to rest in the fact that we need you desperately. We're so grateful that what you did for us, the sacrifice that you made, that I can't fully grasp, God, the love that you had for us to do that in spite of our sinfulness, God. When what we deserve is your wrath, and instead we get your mercy. Instead we get your mercy, and we're so grateful for that, God. If there are folks here that have burdens, God, that need those lifted, I pray, God, that you would just introduce them to some of our folks here, maybe that could say a prayer for them, that would allow them to release that burden to you, God, that it would no longer be a burden because they know that you can carry heavy burdens, God. You can take away our pain and those things that we've done, those things in our past that trouble us. We're thankful for that, God. I just pray for these folks as we sing our last song, God, Nothing But the Blood, that we would just sing it to you, knowing that you are our only hope. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.